You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to Song of Songs. We're going to continue our series on the music of marriage, shifting from Genesis to the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Isaiah, then make a left, and you should find the Song of Solomon there, unless your version is edited somehow. I don't think it is. This morning, we're going to answer the question, what is true love? I think that we would all agree that the most talked about and yet least understood word in the human language is the word love. The Beatles sang, "All We Need Is Love," and then they broke up. Tammy Wynette sang, "Stand By Your Man." She also sang my D-I-V-O-R-C-E, being divorced five times herself. A few years ago, I made a trip to Lowe's, and I noticed that the attendant who was helping me had the word love tattooed on the underside of her wrist. Unable to resist, I asked, "What is love?" And before she could reply, I preemptively eliminated the "baby don't hurt me" response, to which she said, "That was the first thing I thought." Dionne Warwick sang, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And no, not just for some, but for everyone." So everyone wants to be loved, and everyone wants someone to love. But when your concept of love is shaped by the entertainment industry, by pop culture, and by self-worship, the tendency is to become cynical and give up on the idea of love altogether. Cue the Jay Giles Band. You love her, but she loves him, and he loves somebody else. You just can't win. And so it goes till the day you die. This thing they call love, it's going to make you cry. I've had the blues, the reds, and the pinks. One thing's for sure, love stinks. All together now, love stinks. Yeah, yeah, some of you know that song. So love is held up as the answer for everything on the one hand, and yet it rings hollow for so many on the other. It's like a mirage. You see it, you think it's real, it's within reach, and then it just kind of evaporates into thin air. It's gone, and with it, your hopes and dreams. Then you go back to your growing up years, your parents who made a promise for better or for worse. And worse came and they split. And not only did your dad divorce your mom, it also felt like he divorced you. So to fill the void in your life, you started gravitating towards any guy who noticed you. And all of a sudden, your whole world revolved around getting attention from guys whose worlds revolved around themselves. And then one day you figured out that they didn't love you after all. They only loved what they could get from you. They didn't love you. They loved how you made them feel about themselves. And by this time, your heart has been broken and trampled on so many times that you gave up completely on ever finding true love. And I wish I could say stories like that are rare, but we all know better. The reason relationships don't last today is because they're not being built upon the kind of love that lasts. So my goal for our time together this morning is to consider what true love is and then look at true love within the context of marriage. The follower of Christ comes to the text of Scripture believing that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Because the Bible is God's word to us. But the Bible doesn't just speak to us as spiritual beings, because we are more than spiritual beings. We are human beings. And if God is concerned about our human condition and the incarnation of Christ makes it plain that he is, then his revelation to us is going to be concerned about every aspect of that condition. And that would include human love and human sexuality. The reason that we talk about love and sex and sexuality in church is because the Bible is a book of truth and we are a people of truth. We don't want to see people come to faith in Christ and then let Howard Stern and the like teach our kids and us about sex. That's not their job, that's our job. Now, as Christians, we recognize the paradox that the whole person, personally and privately, professionally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually, the whole person is never more free than when they come to that place of being slaves to Christ. That is where we find freedom and fulfillment, as slaves to Christ, who is Lord of all. My prayer is that God would help us discover the freedom that comes from understanding what God's love looks like and then how to live out of his love so that we can love our husbands and our wives the way that God has designed. First this morning, true love loves the one loved for the right reasons. Look with me in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now, this book is a single poem composed of many poems. Literally, then, a song of songs. Song of Songs is a superlative title. It means best, greatest, highest, unrivaled. Song is a genre designation that indicates a literary text accompanied with a musical accompaniment. And more often than not, it indicates a glad song. Bernard of Clairvaux noted that the woman's speech presupposes a conversation and a relationship that has already begun. So he says that this opening line is really a beginning without a beginning. In other words, we're jumping into a love story that's already in progress. And right off the bat, we see the woman expressing her desire for the man. As is frequently the case throughout the song, the woman takes the initiative. And all the men said, that was so weak. That was awful. I mean, I thought the first service was weak. That was weak. And as is frequently the case throughout the Song of Songs, the woman frequently takes the initiative. And all the men said, that's better. So she had this whole Sadie Hawkins thing going on. Now, as in the Psalms, the voice of the poet here in this book is intended to be our own voice at the proper time and in the proper place. So for your homework tonight, I want all the married ladies to say to your husband, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Draw me after you. Let us run. Bring me into your chambers. That's what I want you to say. That's your homework for tonight, married ladies. Guys, you can thank me later. Ladies, there's nothing wrong with taking the initiative. And that's exactly what we see in these verses. Her aggressiveness actually challenges our stereotypes of ancient gender roles. And it's also instructive for us who look to the scriptures for guidance in matters of relationship. When she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, she's prodding him to action. And there's nothing wrong with that. Now, before I develop this next point where she says your love is better than wine, let me just say that I am not advocating the consumption of alcohol because I'm not. I've seen the ravages of alcohol firsthand. I know the power of alcohol to destroy lives and destroy families. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on much wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness and overindulgence is never condoned in Scripture. It's always condemned. However, strict abstention from alcohol is not found in Scripture. Wine is actually a symbol of joy in Scripture, and it played a significant role in times of celebration. You'll recall that Jesus turned the water into wine, right? It wasn't Welch's grape juice. It was wine. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, he said, Timothy, take a little wine with you because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, there are those who believe people are going to hell wearing gasoline underwear for drinking alcohol, and I just don't believe that is borne out in Scripture. So, there you have it. Now, after praising his taste, she celebrates his scent. Men, ladies love good-smelling fragrances. So, find you some catnip cologne and just go with it, all right? His physical smell leads to a comment on his reputation, which is signified by his name. Now, we all know that chemistry is part of any equation when it comes to love. When I first laid eyes on Danya, I said, Lord, have thine own way. I mean, she made my socks roll up and down. I mean, melted the elastic in my BVDs. It was crazy. So loving the right person and the right for the right reason. Listen, it starts with chemistry. There has to be some level of physical desire. It has to spark, right? But it is rooted in character. Listen, the package is nice, but it is the content that counts. Man, what she looks like is important, but what she's really like, that matters most. That makes all the difference in the world. If her beauty is only outward in nature, then at some point you're going to be a very miserable man. But if her beauty comes from a virtuous heart and a gentle spirit, listen, she's going to be attractive to you long after her physical beauty has faded away. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not married, you happen to be a single person, there are two questions that you need to ask yourself. Number one, what kind of person am I attracted to? And then number two, what kind of person is attracted to me? We attract who we are. So if we want to attract the right person, then we have to be the right person. If you attract the right person, you will be loved for the right reasons. If you attract the wrong person, you will be loved for the wrong reasons. So it's all about becoming the person God wants you to be and then allowing God, who knows what's best for you, to bring the right person into your life at the right time. And he will do that. Just never forget that who you're attracted to says a great deal about your character. So here's a guy who's young, he's attractive, and he smells good, but none of that could hold a candle to his character. And character is what we are at the end of the day. That's all we are. That's all we have. It's what's left after good looks are long gone. You know, physical looks fade. Look around. Ladies, I don't care how fine he may be, good looks don't cancel out bad behavior. I've never heard a woman say, yeah, he may be angry and rude and selfish and lazy, but he is so cute. I've never heard a woman say that. So look for a man with a good name, a man who is faithful to God. Because listen, if he won't obey God as a single man, he will break your heart as a married man. Not only is he loved by the woman, he is loved by other young women. She says, virgins love you in verse 3. That is to say that his character is so well known by her girlfriends that they confirmed her choice. And I'm sure they were like, you know what, if things don't work out between you two, you know, here's my number, just have him call me, you know, before they got married, of course. Now, in verse 4, she invites him to get away with her. She's obviously in a hurry to be alone with him, so she says, let us run. And like any thinking man, he knows just the place to go, to the bedroom, to the king's chambers. And then we have this celebration breakout upon their entry into the bedchamber. So what is that all about? Now, she includes herself among her friends as she is admiring and appreciating his attributes. And then she kind of dances out of that group for a moment to add this element of objectivity when she says, we will exalt you and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. And then she steps out and says, rightly do they love you. In essence, they are giving their blessing to that relationship. And their assessment, their affirmation of her choice is proof that she is not deluded in the way that she sees him and what she feels about him. She sees a man for what he is, and she affirms him. She knows his heart. So in true love, love loves the person that is being loved for the right reasons. Good chemistry? Yes. But much more important, great character. Second, true love enhances the worth of the one loved. Look with me in verse 5. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. The woman asserts her beauty in spite of the fact that working out in the sun has caused her skin to become dark. This text assumes a culture where a deep, dark tan wasn't assumed as being attractive, wasn't viewed as attractive. And it is possible that her dark skin caused her to be viewed as just a common laborer, maybe a lower class woman. So we see this contrast being made between the daughters of Jerusalem, city girls who had a fairer complexion, and a hardworking farm girl whose skin had paid the price. So she's aware of her beauty, but she sees it as being flawed in a culture where fair skin was the standard. That being so, she likely had an esteem problem. Although she had a lot going for her, she had a hard time seeing it. She expresses her self-consciousness about her skin when she says in verse 6, "Do not look at me, do not gaze at me, because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's son were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Somehow she managed to tick her brothers off. We're not told what happened. And they got back at her by forcing her to work in the field. So her darkened, sun-damaged skin fueled these deep-seated insecurities. And every woman has insecurities, by the way. Women who worked in the fields were basically viewed as failures, as nobodies. And in her mind, nobody would want a nobody. Look with me in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Now, before you call your wife a horse, you need to understand that this comparison is one that speaks of esteem and nobility and attractiveness. There's also the idea that the presence of a mare among royal stallions would create some pretty intense excitement. So to paraphrase, he's saying, you drive all the other men crazy by your beauty. Not bad, Romeo, not bad. Her insecurities also become evident in chapter 2, verse 1, when she says, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." These comparisons are actually self-deprecating because she's likening herself to a common flower. Nothing special, just a garden variety girl. So she's very modest about her attractiveness, but her lover picks up on this imagery and he says in verse 2, "As a lily among brambles or thorns, so is my love among the young women." Says, you might be a common flower, but you're the most beautiful flower of all. He puts her beauty in context by comparing it with the flower among thorns. In other words, he's saying, you are the best looking woman in the world. You're the only one worth looking at. And every woman, man, every woman wants to feel beautiful. And it is our job as men to let them know that they are. You know who the most beautiful woman in the world is? It's the woman who knows that she is loved. And the more that a woman knows that she is loved, the more that she gets this deep down inside her soul, she will blossom. She will overcome self-doubt. She will find freedom from all of those crippling insecurities that beat her down. The most beautiful woman in the world is the woman who knows that she is loved by the most important man in her world. The man that matters most, that is her husband. So when I look at Danya, I say, baby, you fine. She grins and she blushes and she says, stop that. But man, she's just taking it in. She is soaking that stuff up. True love always enhances the worth of that which is love. Anything that calls itself love and doesn't enhance the worth of that which is love isn't love at all. It is a counterfeit. True love creates value. 20 years ago, I picked out a wedding band, and Danya ponied up $50 in cold, hard cash to buy this wedding band. How much is this wedding band worth? Donald Trump couldn't afford it. This ring continues to escalate in value with the passing of each year because it reflects the value of the relationship with the woman who placed it on my finger 20 years ago this summer. Love enhances the worth of the one who is loved by attaching value, showing appreciation, bestowing honor. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25 says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did he love the church? Patiently and faithfully and sacrificially and jealously and joyfully and unconditionally. And when we do that with our wives, we set them free from crippling insecurity. All of that self-doubt, all of those feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness and not measuring up start to fade away. And then your wife begins to flower. She begins to walk in the kind of freedom that engenders off-the-charts intimacy. If your wife doesn't know that she's truly loved, If she doesn't know that she means more to you now than ever before, listen, your relationship is going in the wrong direction. And she is withering on the vine. So true love enhances the worth of the one who's loved. And then thirdly, true love acts in the best interest of the one who's loved. Look with me in chapter 2, picking up in verse 3. She says, as an apple tree from among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadows, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Here she likens her lover to a fruit tree that stands out among the other trees because of its fruit and its scent. The rest of the trees, the rest of the men are just ordinary and common compared to him. And she delights in his presence and she places herself under his protection. You know, in its most basic form, love is meeting needs. Love is always willing to act in order to secure what is in the best interest of the person that is loved. I love what John Piper says about love. He says, love is the overflow of joy, gladly meeting the needs of others. Love is never reluctant toward its object. So love is glad when needs are exposed, and then it springs into action. This is exactly what we see the lover doing for his beloved, seeking her comfort and her security and her protection and her provision. And when these needs are met in a woman's heart, she is alive and she is free. And their physical union is represented by the fact that she tastes his fruit. He brings her to his banqueting house, we're told, his private residence, and his banner, his emblem, or his standard over her was love. The banner is a reference to a battle standard that was used by an army as they went into battle. They would carry this flag, the standard, in front of them. And typically it was associated with the deity that they believed in. In this context, the metaphor is a picture of belonging and inclusion and commitment. His public intentions towards her are love, and he acted always in her best interest. There was never a doubt. So she's enraptured by his love, so much so that she becomes weak. She's exhausted, and she appeals for sustenance. The emotion of love can wear a person out psychologically. She says that she is sick with love. Love has made her faint. She is overwhelmed emotionally by her love for her husband. This is a strong statement about the power of love, and it includes a cautionary warning, a note to not awaken love before its time. Love is not something that we play around with. She says, do not stir up love or awaken love until it pleases. As that great theologian Phil Collins once said, no, you can't hurry love. You just have to wait. So if you're in a dating relationship, and you are committed to the best interest, to acting in the best interest of the guy or the girl in that relationship that you're seeing, you won't try to escalate that relationship through sex. Women use sex to get romance. Men use romance to get sex. Love uses neither one. Love refuses to use either one of those things until both parties are willing to give each other what is most important, not their bodies, but their word, their commitment. That is the most important, the most sacred thing that you can give someone that you love. The dating relationship is designed to determine compatibility. And if the compatibility is there, the goal is deeper discovery, mutual respect, and a shared commitment to helping the other person become more like Christ. Ladies, if he doesn't respect the boundaries, then he doesn't respect you. Verse 16, chapter 2, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed him when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chambers of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you must not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, the cleft mountains or the rugged hills that she refers to here are a poetic way of describing her body. She is longing for physical intimacy, so much so that it invades her dreams. And her yearning leads to searching. The first search was unsuccessful. And so she continues that search, even enlisting the help of the police to find her husband. But before she files a missing persons report, she finds him, and when she finds him, far from being a passive wallflower resigned to waiting on the more active advances of her husband, she grabs him and hauls him off to the privacy of her mother's bedroom, the place where her own life began. So we see this passion leading to this energetic pursuit, her search and discovery leading to the place of intimacy. But notice again that the same warning is repeated in verse 5. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up love or awaken love until it pleases. Again, the warning is that at no time prior to marriage should we allow ourselves to become sexually aroused. So if you're not supposed to be doing any baking, then don't preheat the oven. That's the idea. There's nothing good that comes from putting ourselves in compromising positions. To the contrary, acting in the best interest of those we love means respecting the boundaries that God has, in fact, established. Within the context of marriage, acting in the interest, the best interest of the one we love, means that we pursue them. And not just in a physical sense, but we pursue them relationally and emotionally. And we don't become discouraged when we have trouble finding them. You know, sometimes we get lost in our marriages. Sometimes we live inside our heads so much. And sometimes we feel like we're a million miles away from the other person. Sometimes we feel like we're out of sorts. And in those moments, we need from our spouse a commitment that refuses to leave us alone when we feel alone and when we feel we've lost our way. You know, I can't tell you how many times Danya has pursued me when I'm feeling flat and frustrated and overwhelmed and discouraged and just ready to kind of give up. And God has used her over and over again to help me find my way back home, to come to my senses. That is the nature of sacrificial love. It takes no thought for itself, but it always is willing to act in the best interest of others, no matter the cost. One final story about the nature of sacrificial love, and I close. A few years ago, Pastor E.V. Hill, a Black Baptist pastor from Los Angeles, California, maybe one of the greatest preachers that we've ever known here in America, he went home to be with the Lord. And the bulk of his pastorate took place in the racially turbulent 60s and 70s in Southern California. And he and his church were caught up in the racial tension of the time, especially in the days before and after the Watts area of Los Angeles exploded in riots. Another black pastor had already been killed because of his involvement in the conflict. And Dr. E.V. Hill was threatened with his life. He was also a target. And one night while he was at home, he got a threatening phone call, and he was told to cease his involvement in that conflict or he would be killed. The caller told him that they would put a bomb in his car. Well, after a fitful night of sleep, he was alarmed to wake up and notice his wife was nowhere in the house. He immediately went to the garage and noticed that the car was gone. He ran outside to find her, just in time to see her pulling up in his car. When he asked her what she was doing, she said this, I just wanted to be sure any bomb would not explode on you. True love always acts in the best interest of the person loved. I want to close by asking you a question this morning. Are you in love? Based on what we've seen in the Song of Songs, this is how we can know true love loves for the right reasons. True love always enhances the worth of the one who's loved, and true love always acts in the best interest of the one loved. That's the kind of love that preserves marriage. That's the kind of love whose ultimate standard is Christ. For you see, Christ loves us for the right reasons. Contrary to most human expressions of love, his love for us is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is unconditional. And in loving us, listen, he's not looking to fill some vacuum in his heart because there is none. He's looking to fill the void in ours. We have a need, and his love alone can meet it. That is the nature of love. He always acts in our best interest because he is God, he is love, he is the one who loves.